old Job's on the ash heap. He has lost everything: his children, his wealth, his health, his home, and his high social position have been taken from him. He sits and weeps in an empty world, crying out for justice, for God to make all things right, for God to please explain how and why this happened. But mostly, he cries out for God's presence.
That's the Reverend Dr. Paul Wallace, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Paul Wallace, who teaches in the Department of Physics and Astronomy at Agnes Scott College in Decatur, Georgia. He also teaches occasionally at Emory University's Candler School of Theology and at Columbia Theological Seminary. Paul holds a PhD in nuclear physics from Duke University and a Master of Divinity degree from Emory. He is ordained in the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. For 10 years, Paul was a professor of physics and astronomy at Berry College in Rome, Georgia, and was twice awarded a NASA faculty fellowship at Goddard Space Flight Center. He is a prolific writer, and his first book was released earlier this year by Fortress Press. It's entitled Stars Beneath Us, Finding God in the Evolving Cosmos. Paul, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
Agnes Scott College, where you teach, was actually one of the founding entities of this radio program back in 1945 when it was called the Protestant Hour. In fact, for a few years, the program was produced there on the campus. 71 years later, you're a lecturer there on physics and astronomy. Introduce us to this illustrious college.
Well, it's an all-women's college. It's a small school, 900-odd students, very close-knit, and strong academics. And I've always wanted to teach at a school like that, and I'm very happy to be there.
Started by the Presbyterian Church.
That's right, PCUSA.
You earlier taught at Berry College in Rome, Georgia, but you left that tenured faculty position to go to seminary, thereby facing an uncertain future. Why did you do that?
I did that because I had achieved what I wanted to achieve. I had, early in life and in college, I decided to be a college professor. And I jumped through all the flaming hoops required to do that, and I got tenure in 2004, and I landed after that, and I realized I had 30 more years of my working life to go, and I found my interest in what I was doing fading, and that was a scary feeling. Meanwhile, I had long considered seminary, and that sense of direction, that sense of call grew in this at the same time that this other interest was fading. And I felt like there was something more for me. Mm-hmm. And I did not want to go on fumes for 30 years.
Mm. Your book, Stars Beneath Us, Finding God in the Evolving Cosmos, is elegant and fascinating. What was your purpose in writing it?
I wanted to write. I felt this need to write. Mm-hmm. I took a sabbatical after I received tenure, and I found that I couldn't do the project that I had proposed, but I wanted to write anyway, and so I started writing. And a lot of those stories that I wrote ended up in the book. I love to write, and I've always loved to write, and I knew that was something, that the direction I was moving in seminary was toward writing.
A year ago, our Day One Faith and Science series touched on some of the same themes you discuss in the book, but in your book, you say that a lot of the religion and science rhetoric is stale and unconvincing, with little that's new to the discussion. But you write, if Christianity is true, there must be some kind of match between its message and the cosmos God has made. How should we approach God and the cosmos?
Well, it's difficult. The thing I think that makes it hard is that people tend to imagine God as being, is having absolute unilateral power to create however God wants to. But if you look at the history of life on Earth, we're talking about hundreds of millions of years of animal suffering long before anything like a human ever showed up. And it just seems an odd way for an all-powerful God to create. for an all-powerful God that is able to reach in and create however that God wants to. And that leads to a conflict in my understanding. What I want, what I need, is to be able to look at the cosmos and see, learn something about God from the cosmos. Mm-hmm. But I found that the more I looked at the cosmos, the more I was pulled away from the traditional concept of God that I was brought up with. Mm. And I could not reconcile the two. Mm-hmm.
And you were ordained by the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship in 2014. I would imagine there are not a lot of Baptist physicists or astronomers.
No, there are not. that does usually raise people's eyebrows. Uh-huh. But I was raised in a family of scientifically literate Baptists, which I realize now was an odd thing, too. So I'm just being true to my childhood there. Mm-hmm.
You were also part of the faculty of the Emory Tibet Science Initiative a few years ago, a program established by the Dalai Lama and Emory University. I imagine that was a fascinating experience. What did it involve?
It was probably the most unusual teaching experience of my life. It involved flying to India for a couple of weeks and teaching 40 Buddhist monks and nuns without math. Very little math at all. Zero math, basically. The basics of cosmology and stellar evolution. These are basic topics within astronomy. The person who really was excellent was our translator. Hmm. This is a person who knows physics, astronomy, English, and Tibetan, and can translate what I'm saying to these monks, who are extraordinary students. Their attention spans are pretty awesome.
Well, your sermon today focuses on the reading from Job chapter 9 in the Hebrew Scriptures, and you focus on Job a good bit in your book, Stars Beneath Us. You call him the fifth dentist. Why is that?
A lot of the Bible, well, first off, let me explain this. Back in the 70s, some listeners may remember this. There was a series of Trident gum ads. And the tagline on these ads, at the end of the ads, it would say, 4 out of 5 dentists recommend sugarless gum for their patients who chew gum. and you know, I can say it because I remember it so well. It's from childhood.
Yep.
But when I was in an Old Testament class at Emory, my professor, Brent Strong, said, what's up with that fifth dentist? What kind of dentist with credentials would not recommend sugarless gum for their patient who chews gum? That if you had 5 minutes to talk to any one of these dentists, you would want to talk to the contrarian to find out what's up with that dentist. Well, the book of Job, and also Ecclesiastes really, but I focus on the book of Job, is that fifth dentist. It is the book of the Bible whose message is contrary to the standard wisdom of the Bible. You know, most of the Bible, think Proverbs, standard garden variety wisdom says, if you do good, you'll get good. If you want righteousness, you know, then you must do these things. You must give to the poor. You must be modest, so forth and so on, and study, you know, the Bible, and you will learn righteousness. And when you get righteousness, you'll also be given things. You'll be given long life and progeny and wealth. So if you do good, you get good. But Job says, if you do good, then God will rain down all sorts of terror on you. You know, if A, then negative A in Job. And so Job is the fifth dentist. Job is the contrarian. Job is, in my view, the interesting one.
Mm-hmm. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. This is Job 19, 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and with lead they were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another.
Paul, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon, When God Shows Up. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. I didn't need a crow to tell me Dad was going to die. He had been in the sunroom in his hospice bed for 2 days, and he would be gone within an hour. The family had gathered, and we were prepared. We knew Dad was dying. Still, the poetry of the moment was not lost on me. The crow was perched in a familiar poplar, right at eye level and only a few yards away, just outside of Dad's bedroom window. I had walked into the room to get something for Mom, looked up, and there it was. It was dusk, and the low-angled light reflected off the crow's highly organized rows of wing feathers. The long black beak was held slightly open, as if the bird were about to speak. The eyes were intelligent and hard. Before it set itself in motion, the creature looked as if it had been machined out of impossibly fine black-purple metal. After a moment, it spread its long black wings and rode away in silence. An anonymous 6th-century Syrian monk we have come to call Dennis once described God as a brilliant darkness. This is an apt description of that crow, a brilliant darkness. And it made me wonder, does God, who we claim called light from the void, shine in dark things? Did God take the form of the darkest of birds, a living shadow, just to pay me a visit and remind me that such a thing is possible? Is this how God shows up? Today's reading finds old Job on the ash heap. He has lost everything, his children, his wealth, his health, his home, and his high social position have been taken from him in a very short time. He sits and weeps in an empty world, crying out for justice, for God to make all things right, for God to please explain how and why this happened. But mostly, he cries out for God's presence. He cries, "I go forward, God is not there. Or backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left, God hides, and I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, but I cannot see him." What Job wants is for God to just show up. But God has not shown up. Someone has. Four someones, to be exact. Four of Job's friends have shown up and have tried to help him make sense of things. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, however, are not helpful. They instead make things worse for Job by insisting on the conventional wisdom of the day. This conventional wisdom, you see, tells Job that his losses are due to his sin. He has done something wrong and is now paying for it. God is just, so how else could things be, his friends ask. Why else would he suffer so? The tragedy that befell Job, his friends say, is God's punishment. Or it's God's discipline. Or at the very least, it's God's way of drawing Job's attention to the fact of his sin. But Job says he has not sinned, and in this he is right. He is a fully righteous man and certain of his innocence. His friends do not give up easily, however, and by chapter 19, Job is deep in conversation with them. Actually, conversation is not the right word. At this point, the conversation has devolved into furious argument. Positions have hardened. The previous chapter features an exasperated Bildad directly accusing Job of wickedness, a wickedness compounded by Job's refusal to come clean and confess his sin. God, in the meantime, still has not shown up. By the time we get to our passage, Job has accepted his fate. He will die without having God show up. He will die without having seen God. He begins to look beyond his death. He first calls for his story to be recorded for posterity. "Oh, that my story were written down," he cries, thinking first of a book, but deciding that a book is insufficiently permanent. He wants his story of suffering to be written with an iron pen and with lead engraved on a rock forever. The reason Job wants his story recorded is not so that thousands of years later we can preach sermons about him. His concern is greater and more personal than this. He wants someone to read his words and avenge his losses and perhaps even his death. In verse 25, he cries, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now, this requires a bit of explanation. Job, himself a former judge, is speaking here the language of the court of law. The Hebrew word behind Redeemer is a legal term for a family member, a kinsman, responsible for vindicating the murder of other members. In other words, Job wants to preserve his story so that one day, long after his own skin has been destroyed, someone can take revenge on God. This is the extent of Job's anger. He calls him a redeemer, but what he really wants at the moment in his deepest self is to see God with his own eyes. "If only I myself and not another would behold God with my own eyes," he cries in verse 27. What Job really wants is for God to show up. The argument continues to escalate. It goes on. Job repeatedly defends himself against his accusers, and his accusers grow even more frustrated. Then, after 18 more chapters of entrenched argument, near blasphemy, and cries for justice, it happens. God shows up. But God, it turns out, is not interested in the particulars of Job's grievances. God does not engage Job at the level of his complaints. God does not explain why Job has suffered. God does not propose some general theory about why bad things happen to good people. And God says, most conspicuously, nothing about justice, that ideal so sought after by Job. Instead, God points to creation, the foundations of the earth, and wind and stars and rain. Also, ostriches. Feral donkeys make a strong showing, as do goats. Ravens and hawks and vultures are praised. God, in response to Job's perfectly justified cries for justice, takes Job on a wild and woolly tour of the cosmos. God first transports Job to the bottom of the world. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk?" asks God. The emphasis here is on the stability of things. The divine architect has built the cosmos on rock, and it will not be moved. Next, Job is taken to the edge of the sea and sent upward to the storehouses of rain and snow and hail. The opening sequence climaxes in a mind-bending ride through the constellations. Job is shown Orion, the Pleiades, and the great and small bears. God seems to be saying, "Job, you want me to show up? Just open your eyes and look. I'm right here." After this, God takes Job into the wilderness and points out animals. God starts with lions and ravens, pointing out their daily cycles of hunting and providing for their young. "Can you hunt prey for the lion? Who provides for the raven's young ones?" asks the Lord. The point is, of course, that God can and does. But the poetry suggests more than this. God admires the lion and that darkest of birds, not as trophies or as food for human beings, but as creatures set apart, valuable in their own right, members of their own communities. But now, for the first time, Job sees them this way too. Job sees them as God sees them. Next, Job gets an eyeful of mountain goats and deer. The goats, dwelling among distant peaks, give birth to their young. As seasons pass, God observes the animals grow strong and leave their homes and parents behind. These are intimate moments in wild lives. The Lord has always seen them. Now Job sees them too. The wild ass is next, a denizen of the steppes and salt flats. The wild ox values its freedom too much to be dependable or faithful to any human master. Job sees these creatures clearly, brilliantly, as if for the first time. The ostrich is the most foolish creature of them all, an animal completely free of wisdom or understanding. It struggles to fly, yet is not equipped for the task. Foolishness, too, is part of creation, and the ostrich belongs. God is happy with the bird. And now Job sees it as God does, simply and directly, and worthy of admiration. Other animals follow. The warhorse, domesticated but only barely, is praised for its courage and lack of hesitancy in battle. The hawk angles southward, far above the desert plain, another turn of an ancient migration cycle Job has never even thought about. At the periphery of knowledge, in the remotest crags of mountain and rock, the vulture makes its home. This sharp-eyed scavenger lives on death and fills its young with the blood of its prey. In God's presence, Job sees its dark beauty as if for the first time. By the end of the tour, Job is silenced and humbled, for God has finally shown up. Job cries, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, Lord. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes." Now my eye sees you. Job has finally seen God. Yet Job did not see God, not exactly. What Job saw was the earth, the sky, storm clouds, the wilderness, and an assortment of oddball creatures: the ostrich, the hawk, the raven, the vulture. This is how God shows up. Dad has been gone for several months now. My grief waxes and wanes. I might go a week or two without incident, but then grief kicks in and three things start to happen. First, I find myself tremendously annoyed by tiny setbacks: traffic, scheduling errors, bad weather. Second, simple tasks become difficult. I forget the names even of friends. I miss appointments and interstate exits. I lose track of what I'm doing. My mind seems to be taking a long nap and won't be bothered. Third, and speaking of naps, I sleep a lot. In the morning, it is hard to wake up, and I find myself longing to drift off in the middle of the day. But then, after days, or maybe a week of this, God shows up. One day a few months ago, I was passing through the hard part of the grief cycle. While working in the kitchen, I began to grow weary. I paused at the sink and stared out the window into the backyard. And a Cooper's hawk, a rather uncommon creature, came out of nowhere to alight on a low brick wall just a few feet outside the kitchen window. The hawk was a massive thing for eyes accustomed to chickadees and wrens. Like the crow, it was a bird of arresting beauty. It was draped in long slate-colored wing feathers. Its beak curved to an impossibly sharp point. Its ebony talons adjusted themselves against the bricks. It surveyed the yard through bright orange eyes, searching, I suppose, for a chipmunk or a rabbit. It was the most alive creature I have ever seen. And after a moment, it was gone. I was left standing at the sink, thinking of Dad, grateful for his life, for my life, and for the hawk, graced by holiness. For in that creature, God surely showed up. May God show up for each of you today. Amen.
The Reverend Dr. Paul Wallace was our preacher for today. Paul is an ordained minister in the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship and lecturer in astronomy and physics at Agnes Scott College in Decatur, Georgia. For a free transcript of his message, "When God Shows Up," call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day One depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're pleased to welcome the Reverend Julio Russling, Priest Associate at St. Patrick's Episcopal Church in Dunwoody, Georgia. Julia's sermon is entitled, A Holy Disruption, No Lamb Chops Tonight. You won't want to miss it. Offer some final thoughts on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Paul, thank you for this very powerful approach to the book of Job. You note that Job is on the ash heap having lost everything. He cries out for justice, for God to make all things right, for God to please explain how and why this happened. But mostly you said he cries for God to just show up. But God hasn't shown up yet. But I think every one of us listening to your sermon can identify to some degree with the feelings that Job expresses here. When we find ourselves in that desperate place, crying for God to show up, what should we be keeping in mind?
Don't stop crying. Don't stop. God will show up.
But finally, God does show up and speaks, and in response to Job's cries for justice, God takes him on this tour of creation. He said, God seems to be saying, you want me to show up? Just open your eyes, Job, and look. Job didn't see God, not exactly. What Job saw was the earth, the sky, the storm clouds, the wilderness, and an assortment of oddball creatures, you said. So how do we spiritually process this reality of how God chooses to act in those times when we can identify with Job?
I'll speak for myself. I spent a lot of years thinking that when God showed up, it would be sort of like this blinding light from the sky, that it would be something that would be qualitatively different than my everyday life. But I think what Job is telling us and what I have learned and what I believe now is that it's in the seeing, that God is there, that God is there. And for me, as somebody who's always been fascinated with nature and the natural world and space, that's how God shows up. And it's always been right there. I think of it like, if I may give you an illustration, I don't know if you've ever been out west or someplace where the sky is dry and you see the sky. The alarming thing about that to me, I live in the city like you do, so I don't see those stars. But the alarming thing to me is that those stars have always been there. And that's what struck me when I first saw that as a child. I saw those stars have always been over my head every night, and I never knew it because I didn't have the right conditions. I couldn't see them, but I feel like that's how God is. God is always right there, but it's in the seeing.
Before we heard your sermon, we were talking about Job as the fifth dentist.
Yes.
The contrarian in the Bible. And I wonder how you would suggest that we make peace between the rest of those wisdom books and the rest of the Bible and books like Job.
Well, I think that the book was placed there for a purpose. And I think that we shouldn't make too much peace, that we need to stay full of questions. And I think that's why these kind of things were placed in the Bible, so that we don't just settle on a single pat answer or a certain, you know, this is how the world works. It doesn't work like this. It's a way of keeping things moving, keeping things active, keeping some creative friction there. So I wouldn't say, it's there so we don't make too much peace.
Paul, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
Well, it sort of piggybacks on my last answer, which is that take the time to look at what's around you. I think that everyday things, everyday human beings, your family, your friends, take more time than you normally would to look and to listen to what's around you. Because I'm convinced, totally convinced, that you can spend a lifetime getting to know one person or one kind of animal or one kind of galaxy. You can spend your lifetime on that. The world is rich, you know, if you can just look. That's what I think I would leave.
Paul Wallace, thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. It was fun.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.